So Acts chapter 8, we're going to be looking there from verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south, along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then his spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Would you say that your life is governed by God? That means, is God the one who's in control of the things that happen in your life? Can God move you? Or, on the other hand, I should ask, how much effort does it take from the Lord to move you? You know, we read in the Bible in Psalm 32, verse 8 and 9, that God says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you." You see, God's desire for us is to lead us, to direct us, to govern us for our own good, because he knows everything. But some of us, unfortunately, are like mules on the one end. You know, we don't want to move. Difficult for us to start moving when the Spirit speaks to us, and we need to be bridled to bring us out. Other people, you know, other Christians are like horses. They like run ahead. They're just like, they're just charged, not even waiting for God. They're just moving ahead, and God says, "You must be reined in." God says, "I don't want you to be like that. You know, I want to be able to speak to you, just wink at you with my eye, just guide you with my Spirit." And so we as Christians, we want to be led and directed and empowered and moved by God's Holy Spirit. I mean, this is, after all, what we see in the book of Acts. This is what the whole book of Acts is about. The Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles, the church, you know. And so we saw the first church getting started by the power of the Holy Spirit. We saw fruitful ministry, healings, demons being cast out, all those kind of things happening by the Holy Spirit. We saw thousands of people coming to Jesus Christ, getting saved, being born again by the Holy Spirit. We see the church now standing strong and growing, even under persecution, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And now we see the church going out everywhere, taking the gospel, the Great Commission, you know, out into the whole world, the message of Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit. Last week we saw that even as Saul now started persecuting the church, he started, the Bible says, making havoc of the church. He couldn't stop the church because it was something of God, it was done by the Holy Spirit. And we saw then that Philip, one of those first deacons, they were called to wait on tables. He was moved by God now to preach Christ in Samaria. And we saw that multitude of people got saved. You see, the gospel was now going forth, not just in Jerusalem, it was going out to Judea, to Samaria, and today we'll see even to the end, even to the further parts of the earth, all by the power of the Holy Spirit, just as Jesus said in Acts 1 verse 8. He said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so we see the church, through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, is God's chosen vessel to do his work, to take the message of the gospel into the whole world. So if you're taking note this morning, governed by the Spirit, as we now continue to follow really Philip's story for a while, and if you're taking note, the first thing you can write down there is directed by the Spirit. Look there at verse 26 again. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip. Yeah, this is just, you know, the Bible states it so matter-of-factly. An angel told him. Angel spoke to him. We don't know how the angel spoke to him. We don't know how it happened because, you know, yeah, it's not really important. But an angel of God spoke to Philip saying, arise and go towards the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So the angel speaks for God and he says, arise and go. So God's really saying now, it's time now to move even beyond where you are to the further, step out further, to the uttermost parts of the earth. I want you to take the gospel further. So God's really just telling him, go. He doesn't tell him anything else. He doesn't tell him what he's going to do, where he's going to go. He just says, go. He says, go along the road from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. This is in the middle of nowhere. You know, Gaza is that famous Gaza Strip that we see in the news so often, you know, where all the missiles are flying and things are going crazy. This used to be one of the Philistine cities, Gaza. And it's in the middle of nowhere. It's in the desert. So think about this. What God told Philip to do right here probably didn't make any sense in his current situation where he finds himself. Think about Philip. Remember for a moment what's been happening in his life and his ministry. He was serving faithfully as a deacon, one of those first deacons. He had a good reputation. He was full of wisdom. He was full of the Holy Spirit of God. And then God moves him. Then God expands his ministry now. He calls him to Samaria and multitudes of people get saved. A revival breaks out. You know, people get healed. Demons are cast out. People are set free from their bondage and from their sin. And then we read that the apostles came down, Peter and John. They came, they laid hands on the people, and they were all baptized in the Holy Spirit. And then in the midst of this amazing awakening, this great revival, then God says to Philip, now go to the middle of nowhere. And you'd say, like, why would God want him to leave a thriving church, amazing revival, a thriving ministry to go to the desert, to the middle of nowhere? I mean, many times we just want to know what God's will is for us. We say, God, show me your will. And then God gives us a step, go. And we say, no, God, you know, that's not really what I meant. I sort of want to know the whole plan. Just at least tell me, how are you going to work this out? What's ahead for me? All these things, you know, I can't really say I want to do it before I know everything. We think about Abram in the scripture, the same thing with him, the father of the faith. In Genesis 12 verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. God didn't give him a map. He didn't give him a route. He just said, get out, go. Go and I will be with you. You know, we oftentimes, as Christians, we ask the Lord to move in our lives. We say, God, what do you want me to do? And God says, go. But we want to see a detailed map on a big screen with GPS. We want to know exactly what's ahead for us so that we can decide. God, I think I like this plan. Or God, I don't like this plan kind of thing. But God says to Philip, go. It's desert. And like Abram, it doesn't make sense logically to leave your family and your security to go to an unknown place like the desert. But when God calls, when God speaks, he isn't asking for your permission. He's not asking for your advice on his plan. You know, he's not asking like, are you okay with my plan? This is what I thought, but what do you think? That's not how God works. He's the Almighty God. He sees every heart and every mind on the whole planet. He knows every person. He knows the details. He knows the timing of all things. God is the amazing Almighty God. And so what it really boils down to, it's a matter of trusting God, taking a step in faith, and watching what God's going to do, you know, as you obey him. Because like we always say, where God guides, God provides. And I absolutely believe this. I've seen this in my own life, in our own ministry. You know, and it's God's will for you to obey one step at a time. That's the way God works in your life. Look at verse 27. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all the treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship. So it says, he arose and went. This is so great. Philip is such a great example to all of us. He just goes, and when he gets there, then God is going to give him the next step, step two. You know, so Philip didn't ask, like, why do you want me to go, God? What is there? What do you want me to do? Is there any reason in this? I want to make sense of this before I go. No, Philip just goes. It says, and he went, and it's so awesome. Every time in scripture, God commands someone to do something, and they just go. Like even like Abraham, when he told him to go sacrifice his own son. It says, early the next morning, Abraham went. Every time we see that rapid obedience in someone's life, it is so great. And so we see for Philip, we're going to see now, this was the standard operating procedure of his life, you could say. Jesus tells him to do something, and he just does it. It's as simple as that, rapid obedience. Because he simply knew, and he trusted, that God will not send him to this place without good reason, because it's God who's speaking. Let me ask you, do you trust God like that? You should. Think about the chair you're sitting in right at the moment. Did you go and think about this chair and ask questions about, I wonder if this chair is going to hold me before you sit down? Or did you just go and plonk down there and just sit down without even thinking about it? Trusting a dead chair that might not even be that stable. But now think about the God who made the universe. The God who not only holds our planet in his hand, but the whole universe. There's nothing more stable and firm and fixed and solid than God. So why do we have issues, you know, trusting him? And there's really excitement in being obedient, because you don't know what the future holds. You see, you step out in obedience, you go and do just what God says, and then it's God's turn to move again. So you've done your part, and now it's his part again. But the thing is, the good thing for us as the readers of the Bible, we also get the backstory, what's going on in the middle of nowhere. And it says there, behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch. And you say, really? That's it? Yes, that's it. God takes him from a thriving move of the Spirit, from a revival. He takes him to a single eunuch in the desert. Yes, he does. That's exactly what God does. This guy, this eunuch, was an Ethiopian proselyte to Judaism. He was returning from his worship in Jerusalem. And so he was reading the Bible. That's amazing. This looks exactly like a divine opportunity. You know, a divine appointment. It says a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority. You know, so he was an important guy. He was an influential single traveler. He had the ear of the queen of Ethiopia. Important man. You see, and so Ethiopia had quite a big Jewish community. They were familiar with Judaism, probably because, you know, of the Queen of Sheba and Solomon from those days. But so a very important man, but also a sincere seeker after God. You know, the Spirit of God had been drawing him, tugging on his heart, working in him. He had a desire for spiritual things. And I truly believe with my whole heart that if someone is truly seeking God, that God will reveal himself to that person. The Bible says, God says to us in Jeremiah 29 verse 13, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And so if anyone truly searches for God, they will find him. Look at verse 28. It says, he was returning from Jerusalem and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. So this guy is reading the Bible, you know, talk about an open door. You don't get it better than this. He's hungry for God's words. You know, the scrolls in those days were expensive. So this means this guy was serious about his spiritual life. He actually invested in this. And the one sad thing at this stage is what we see here is just like many, many people today. This guy went to worship. He was reading the Bible, but he was still not born again. He was still not a child of God. Verse 29. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. You see, that's what happens. As Philip now obeys God, goes to this place that God calls him, he obeys, and now God tells him the next thing to do in this divine appointment that God has already lined up. But notice very carefully that God did not speak to him again until he had taken that step of faith and obedience that God called him to. Until he had done what God told him, you know, God didn't say anything more. And it's oftentimes like that in the Christian life. God would speak to us. God would say something to us. And then until we obey, God's not going to reveal anymore. It's like the same when Israel came into the promised land. You remember with Joshua crossing over the Jordan into this land that was promised by God to the nation of Israel. And as they stood there before the Jordan, the raging Jordan River, the Lord said to them, the priest to take the ark, and the priest had to put their feet in, and then the water would stop. The water of the Jordan, never seen before. And so it's not a question of like, I will open the water, and then you put your feet in. God says, you put your feet in, and as soon as you put your foot in, the water will stop. It's a complete step of faith and trust, you know? And oftentimes, when God gives us that first direction, that first step, you know, we don't want to move because we don't have the second step. We like, it's like when I'm driving and my wife is giving directions. I'm like, okay, so what's next? And yes, after that, I also want to know where I'm going to turn then because I want to sort of prefigure this thing. Let me tell you, let me give you some good advice. Do not wait for God's whole plan to unfold before you step out, because you will wait forever. God doesn't work like that in our lives, because it's a life of faith to be a Christian. We need to listen to that still small voice of the Holy Spirit that speaks to our hearts. You know, God says, as he said in Psalm 32, he wants to guide us with his eye. He just wants to say like, I want you to go there. It's a still small voice only for those discerning, only those for listening to God. That's why we need to be directed by the Spirit, just like Philip here. Because we can so easily miss so many ministry opportunities if we're not tuned in to God's Spirit. You see, and I think listening to God's Spirit is a sensitivity that we pick up through much obedience. Because every time you obey God, you experience God in a different way. And if you've done this many times and you've trusted God over the years, then it's just going to come much easier. You're going to hear God's voice clearer as you obey. And you're just going to trust God easier because you know who he is. And so what does God say to him? He says, go and overtake the chariot. I mean, this is absolute perfect timing. God knew at that moment that guy would be driving on that road. And so he called Philip to be right there at that moment. You know, and when we do what God says, you know, although it may take boldness and courage, it will be perfect timing. It will work out so great. And so Philip gets there. He's like, okay, Lord, I'm here. What now? And God's like, see that chariot? Yes, Lord. It's like, go, overtake it. Run fast. And Philip, yes, Lord. And he just goes. You know, that word for overtake there is the Greek word that means to join, to keep company. God says, go join that chariot. Go speak, go be company to the guy that's sitting on that chariot. That's what God is saying. And Philip is just obedient. If you're taking note, the second one there, preaching by the Spirit. Look at verse 30. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. This is just so great. Talk about rapid obedience. Run fast. So Philip is running to this guy. He's not saying, but Lord, I just got here. Lord, I'm tired after this long journey. He doesn't say, God, it's day. It's desert. Lord, you want me to run? He doesn't say any of that. There's no buts from Philip. He just rapidly responds to what God is saying, and that's why God could use him so effectively. He just runs fast like a roadrunner, you know, in the desert, just like going to the chariot. He's not staying behind, like, I wonder if I should go, I don't think I should go now, like the mule. He's not running ahead of God. Just as he gets there, he starts running because he doesn't know where yet, like the horse. He is waiting for God, you know, just like the nation of Israel was led under the cloud by God. The whole time, exactly as God moves, they were there with God wherever he went. If he stayed behind, they stayed. And if he moved, they started moving. And I think this is the picture of the Christian life. We want to be led by the Spirit of God like that. We want to move in God's timing, exactly when God says, now go. And so he runs to this chariot, you know, and as he gets to him, he hears him reading Isaiah. Look there at verse 30 again. And he heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" This is so amazing. So he's running up to the chariot, you know, and as he gets there, he's like, he's hearing the guy's reading from the prophet Isaiah. And so he knew that God gave him an open door. You know, God was already at work, and that's the thing that encouraged him. And now Philip, by his obedience and by the direction of the Spirit, comes and he joins this guy at exactly the right moment. You know, and that's how we should operate. First of all, we should pray. Pray that God may give us open doors and divine opportunities in our day to share with people. And secondly, very importantly, be alert to the opportunities that God will give you when he speaks, that you are ready to run and ready to go in that moment. You see, Philip was an effective evangelist because he knew how to flow with what the Holy Spirit wanted to do. That's what Romans 8:14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." And so he gets to the chariot, you know, and he says, "Do you understand?" It's important because it's good to read the Bible, yes, sure, but if there's no understanding, the Bible is not really of any benefit to you. And it's unfortunate, like so many unbelievers, they try to read this book. They start in Genesis 1 verse 1 or somewhere, and they start reading for a little bit, and they're like, "This makes no sense," and they give it up. They never get to all the meat in the scripture. They never get to understanding of what God's trying to do. And the thing is, we have to understand that an unbeliever either needs someone to show him the truth, or he needs the Holy Spirit to reveal the truth to him. So as Philip is running next to this guy, he says, "Do you understand what you are reading?" You know, that's amazing. A basic question, but he meets the guy right where he's at in that moment, right applicable to his life. You know, Philip's not into friendship evangelism. And I'm not saying friendship evangelism is a terrible thing. I just think oftentimes it's a confusion of a mindset of what God wants us to do. He's not running into a chariot and saying like, "Hey, how's the weather today in the desert? Hey, hot, hot, it's a super hot day." And he just continues this conversation, never getting to the things of God because he first wants to establish a friendship with this guy. No, he's running. He's on the way. And he gets to the point immediately. And I think that's what we waste a lot of time on oftentimes as we try to evangelize. We feel like we want to talk about, we want to be friends with the person first. We don't want to just talk about the important things because we feel like, well, it's none of my business to dig into this guy's life and to ask him if he's right with God. Well, my friend, to the contrary, Jesus said in Scripture, Matthew 28, verse 19, "Go and make disciples of all the nations." In Acts chapter 1 verse 8, he said, "You shall be witnesses to me." Let me tell you, it is every Christian's business to be busy making disciples, to go and share the good news of Jesus Christ with everyone that Jesus leads us to. That is our business. Other people's salvation is our business. That's what we are called to. So never feel bad about that. So now Philip is empowered and directed by the Spirit. And again, he hears, and secondly, he obeys. So he does exactly what God tells him. And he says to this guy, "Do you know what you are reading?" Verse 31. And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. Isn't this just amazing? Now Philip gets to sit on this chariot with a guy, and he has all the time to explain this to him because obviously the guy is interested in hearing. But he says to him this unique, "How can I?" And you sort of would expect his first question to be, "What are you doing running next to a chariot in this dry desert alone by yourself? You're like a strange man." Like, you would expect, like, "Where do you come from, dude?" But he doesn't ask that. He's so focused on what he's reading. He says, "How can I understand this if someone doesn't help me?" So he asks a good question. You know, I don't think anyone should feel bad if they don't just understand the Word of God. Because God has a plan and a purpose and a calling for teachers in the body of Christ, in the church. To get deep into the Word, if you really want to understand God's gift and that gift to some, to be able to teach others. Teaching is a spiritual gift, according to Ephesians 4 verse 11. It says, "For equipping the saints and for edifying the church." That's why God gave teachers to the church. And sometimes, you know, when you speak to someone, the Holy Spirit hasn't prepared their hearts. But when you are moved by the Spirit of God, when you are in tune with God's Spirit, you know, you find the person is ready to receive that news. And this guy was ready right here. He was asking the right questions. Look at verse 32. The place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. You know? So this guy just happened to be reading Isaiah chapter 53. He's like, yeah, right. You know, God's fingerprints are all over this thing. As Philip gets there, he's reading Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7 and 8. That's a text describing the suffering of the Messiah. How amazing is that? You see, God's timing is absolutely immaculate. So at this moment, when he's reading about the sacrificial sin-bearing work of Jesus Christ, the servant, you know, he says, look at verse 34. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? Talk about an open door to share Jesus. This is what every Christian longs for, right? But that's when you are moved by the Spirit of God. When you have that sensitivity to listen. Now, this is a question, by the way, not even the scribes and the Pharisees could answer. But here we see Philip, untrained, but empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, knowing exactly how to answer him to bring him on the right path. You see, the Jews, they were confused about this. They taught that the servant was either the nation of Israel that would suffer because there was much wars and exile and persecution over the years. Or they taught that, some taught that, you know, it was Isaiah. Some said it was Jeremiah or some other person or some other prophet. The thing is, they could not believe that it could be the Messiah. They could not believe that the Messiah could be a suffering servant. That's simply not how they saw it. But remember, Philip is preaching by the Spirit right here. Look at verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. When he preached Jesus, it means that he was giving testimony of Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, and as the Son of God. He preached Jesus. So Philip met him right where he was at, and he preached Jesus to him. And I think this is amazing. We have a perfect opportunity here. The Word of God is open. The Spirit is working, and Philip is sharing Jesus. You know, that is fertile soil for anyone. Romans 10:17 says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You know what? This is evangelism. This is our message. We preach Jesus. We preach Jesus as the Christ. We preach Jesus crucified, buried, and risen from the grave on the third day. That's who we preach. And just like Jesus, remember himself when he was in Samaria, when he spoke to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. What did he do? She was busy drawing water from the well. And he started speaking to her about living water. He met her exactly where she was at. Now we see Philip doing exactly the same thing. This guy's busy reading Isaiah, and Philip meets him exactly where he's at. So wherever you start, whatever scripture, make sure that you preach Jesus to them. Preaching his death, his burial, and his resurrection so that they can understand and be saved. You see, the amazing thing, the Old Testament is a beautiful picture of all the realities in Jesus Christ that's fulfilled in the New Testament. It's been said so well that the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. This book works in total harmony and cohesion because it's put together by God, it's breathed by God, as Paul says to Timothy. In John 5:39, Jesus said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. The whole Bible speaks about Jesus. You can start at any scripture and preach Jesus. You know, Hebrews 10:7 says, then I said, behold, I've come in the volume of the book, it's written of me to do your will, O God. You know, so explaining who Jesus is, explaining what Jesus did, is the essence of the gospel, and you can start anywhere in scripture. So he takes this where it says the lamb, and Jesus was exactly like the lamb. The lamb is the picture of Jesus. And what he did for us is he was led as the sheep to the slaughter for us on our behalf. So he showed him the whole gospel story right there from what he was reading. I think always too many people focus on what we must do to get right with God, what we must do to receive eternal life, what we must do. It's not about what we have to do. It's about what Jesus Christ has done for us. He has taken our sin, our shame, our suffering, everything upon himself on that cross to give us eternal life to those who trust and believe in him. And the thing is, we have to share with people. We have to be ready to tell people these things. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone and ask you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." That's why we keep it simple. We preach Jesus through the empowering of God's Holy Spirit. If you're taking note, the third one there, the third section, obedient to the Spirit. Look there at verse 36. "Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?'" You see, the Holy Spirit was now working in this guy's heart. Through Philip's obedience, the Spirit was touching his heart with the truth that he needed to know to be saved. And the eunuch readily responds to the gospel. He readily responds to whatever Philip is sharing with him, and now he wants to be baptized. And you know, that is a work of the Holy Spirit in and by itself. So we know Philip must have talked about baptism. He must have included baptism in his preaching, just like Peter did on the day of Pentecost, where he said, "Repent and be baptized," because that's part of how you become a Christian. You believe the word, you trust in Jesus, you repent, turn from your sins, and then you get baptized to show that it's a true work in your heart. And so the eunuch was basically saying, "Hey, I believe this, so can I get baptized now? What is standing? Is there anything standing in the way? Anything whatsoever?" So let me ask you the same question. If you're a Christian and you haven't been baptized as a believer yet, you know, we call it believer's baptism. What's standing in the way? What is hindering you? You know, I remember being there for so many years. I grew up in a Dutch Reformed church. I loved God. I was saved. I was walking in the relationship with God, but I was sprinkled as a baby. I was never baptized. And I just thought, I'm fine. This thing is between me and God. You know, I don't need to do anything until the Holy Spirit came and convicted me in my heart. Let me tell you, there's only one thing that can stand in the way of someone getting baptized, and that's if they're not a born-again believer. You have to be a true believer, because then baptism makes sense. Look there at verse 37. "Then Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.'" See exactly what Philip says here. That's so basic, but that's just the simple truth of the requirement to be baptized, okay? You want to be baptized? If you believe that Jesus Christ, if you believe him with all your heart, you may. And unfortunately, this verse, let me just say, for interest's sake, is not found in all the New Testament manuscripts. It's not like really found in the majority texts and things like that. But just because it's left out in some Bible translation doesn't mean it's unbiblical. It says exactly what Romans 10 verse 9 and 10 says. You know, and I'm actually so glad we have it here, because it is a prerequisite for baptism. It's not inconsistent with anything in the Bible. And I do believe that if you are a born-again believer, it's an important thing for you to be baptized. I do believe it for a number of reasons. Because I know for some weird reasons out there, this is somehow a controversial issue in the church. It shouldn't be that. And I think, like with all things, we should not trust in opinions of people on baptism, not traditions on baptism, but we should look to the Word of God. What does God say in His Word about baptism? If we do that, we see a number of things. The first thing we see very clearly is in the New Testament, without any exception, specifically in the book of Acts that we are busy studying at the moment, we see people getting baptized after conversion. The moment they got saved, then they get baptized. It's always after believing in Jesus, never before that. Because note this, baptism is not important for salvation. Salvation happens when you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart. But baptism is important for discipleship, because that's what Jesus said in Matthew 28:19. It's part of his command, his great commission. And that brings us to the second thing when we look at the Bible, what Jesus teaches, what the Bible teaches about baptism. Baptism is a command of the Lord Jesus Christ for everyone who believes. So you could say it's really a step of obedience for believers to be baptized. If you're not being baptized as a believer, then you're really not stepping out in obedience to what Jesus said. You know, the third thing we see in Scripture is that Jesus himself was baptized. Not because he needed it, but he did it as an example to us, to illustrate that to us. I mean, you can almost say, why would any true believer not want to be baptized? Well, I want to suggest to you two reasons. The first one is tradition. Tradition has got such a heavy hold on so many hearts, especially in the area where we are living. Many churches sprinkle babies, they call it baptism, and it is not. You know, think about the Roman Catholic Church and some of the Reformed churches, they sprinkle babies. It's not baptism. The word baptism in the Greek is the word baptizo, and it means to go under, it means to immerse, it means to submerge, it means to sink. That's what that word means. And you know what? There is no scriptural evidence of any sprinkling in the Bible ever. It's only dunking under the water because that's all that makes sense. You see, churches had to adapt their method to sprinkling when they wanted to start baptizing, you could say, babies. You know, which is not biblical either. Some churches even teach that for the church, you know, baptism is what replaced the covenant of circumcision. Like, okay, Israel had the covenant of circumcision, and so now the church has baptism. That's not the biblical picture at all. You can't get that anywhere. Because if that was the case, guess what? Then God or the apostles would have mentioned it in the word somewhere. And I can understand the desire for people to safeguard their babies. They just want to make sure their baby, their child is going to heaven one day. Guess what? You cannot do that. You cannot make a decision for another individual. Everyone has to come to God on their own terms. And so I can understand that heart by sort of like circumcision was a covenant that you are part of God's people. And so they see baptism like we baptize them and they belong to the family of God. You can't make that decision for them. It's also not biblical because biblically you have to be saved before you can be baptized. Listen to this very clear scripture. 1 Peter 3 verse 21, Peter says, baptism is not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but it's the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is so clear. You need to have a conscience. You need to answer from that conscience and you need to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So a baby can neither believe nor give an answer from their conscience. And that's why we have no scriptural examples of any babies being baptized in Scripture. Their strongest argument is such a weak argument in that. They use the Scripture, Acts 18 verse 8, where it says, Crispus got baptized with all his household. Now, what I learned from my staff sergeant in the army is he told me, assumption is the mother of all mistakes. Let me tell you, to assume that when he says him and his household, that there was a baby in that household is absolute assumption. You cannot build a biblical doctrine on assumption. And then you have to look at the whole verse. You know, the first part of that verse, Acts 18 verse 8 says, then Crispus believed on the Lord with all his household. You know, and then they were baptized. So once again, believing comes before the baptism. So there has to be faith in Jesus Christ as the resurrected Lord, you know, before baptism. And that's exactly what he said to the eunuch here, and it's exactly what this eunuch answers. Look there at verse 37. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he declares his faith in Jesus as the Christ and as the Son of God. Two very essential things for you to be saved. Look at verse 38. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized him. You see, again, biblically, baptism should happen as soon as possible after conversion. Should happen as soon. That's what we see throughout the book of Acts. Someone gets saved, then they get baptized. And I think this is the second reason why many believers who've been believers for many years don't get baptized. Because they feel ashamed. Because it's a sense of self-consciousness and shame. They've been a believer for a long time, and now they feel self-conscious to go into the water before the whole church and say, hey guys, I've never been baptized, but I want to get baptized now. And now they're shy to do it. You know, let me tell you, I know about that. That was my life. I was there. I was at a point where I felt I don't need to do it until the Spirit spoke to me so very clearly. Let me tell you, do not feel ashamed. Do not feel shy. Baptism, yes, it is a public declaration that you belong to Jesus Christ. But let me tell you, it's not just a declaration to the witnesses that stand around you. It's a declaration into the spiritual realm. You are telling the whole spiritual realm that there is no more hold on your life. The baptism is the evidence. It's like the symbol, like my wedding ring. My wedding ring is just a symbol that I'm married. I can take it off. It doesn't change the fact that I'm married, but that's a symbol. The same with baptism. It's a symbol that you've been saved, and it's a declaration to the whole spiritual realm. You know, in Acts chapter 19, we see some of John's disciples were already baptized by him to repentance, but then they got baptized again as believers into believer baptism. And that's the biblical picture that we have. Number fourth thing, if we look at scripture about baptism is symbolic of going down into the grave with Jesus Christ, that picture of dying to sin. That's why it says here that Philip and the eunuch, they went down into the water. That's that picture of you go into the watery grave where Jesus dealt with your sin. Romans 6 verse 3 and 4 says, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And that's exactly what the next verse speaks about. Verse 39. Now, when they came up out of the water, that's exactly it. You go down into the watery grave with Christ where he puts away your sin in himself. And then the whole idea is coming out of the water, coming up out of the water. It means you are rising into this new life with Christ, out of the grave, out of your sin. And clearly, this guy wasn't sprinkled. He was dunked. You know, again, that Greek word baptizo means to immerse. And I think that's the fifth thing that we see in scripture. Baptism is always by immersion, and it's symbolic of rising from the grave into a new life with Jesus Christ. That's why we baptize. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And that's the picture of baptism. How can that ever apply to infant baptism? How can it apply? Infants are not yet believers. They've not yet died to the law and to sin. They cannot be given a new life in Jesus Christ. So this does not make any sense to try and sprinkle a baby. And I can understand, once again, the motive of infant baptism is nice. I can understand the motive, but it's unbiblical. It's biblical to dedicate your child to God, to have a dedication ceremony. That's a biblical thing we see throughout scripture. Even Jesus himself, as our example, was dedicated by his parents. You can dedicate your baby to God, but don't call it baptism, because the entire significance of baptism is lost. If small children are sprinkled, then it's called baptism, which is not. And so I just want to say, as a pastor, sincerely and lovingly, if you're only sprinkled as a child, you are not baptized according to scripture. You're not baptized as a believer. You see, and I believe baptism is an important step of obedience to the command of Jesus Christ. And oftentimes what I've seen in people's lives, if they don't take that step of obedience, it's like they're hindering the work of the Spirit, the flow of the Spirit through their lives, because you're not being obedient. You're not taking that first step. God wants to lead you further. And so now we see this Ethiopian eunuch baptized, and it's a beautiful thing. It always is. Believers are always excited when everyone gets baptized, no matter how long they've been a Christian. But then we read this amazing thing here in verse 39. The Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Just when you thought the previous move of God was rapid, think again. No, not at all. One moment he's standing there baptizing this dude. The next moment he's standing in Azotus. You know, it's crazy. It's like, beam me up, Scotty. We read about this strange horizontal rapture. The Greek word that's used here is the word harpazo. It's exactly the same word that is used by Paul in scripture in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, where he speaks about the rapture of the church, where we are caught up to be with the Lord, snatched away. So at this moment, you know, the Spirit snatched Philip away and he took him right to another place. And it really happened. It's amazing. The eunuch is standing there and is like, where's this guy gone? You see, Philip was transported supernaturally to this former city, Philistine city of Azotus, which is also known as Ashdod, we're going to see just now. But then the good news is the eunuch was not fazed by this. He was not worried about what happened to Philip. He was rejoicing in his salvation in Jesus Christ. And this shows that, you know, he had joy. It says that he was rejoicing. His joy after this strange thing that happened shows that his faith was firmly in God. It was not in Philip. It was not some kind of thing to do with Philip. Philip was taken out of the way because he was just a messenger, but he was rejoicing because he had salvation in Jesus Christ. Look at the last verse. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. This must have been a crazy experience for Philip. Talk about walking in the Spirit. You know, it's an exciting life. I mean, I would love to do this in traffic. You know, just be at the next place. But anyway, it says that he was passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. That means just being obedient to the Spirit once again. He was an evangelist, he was fruitfully used by God, moving everywhere till he got to Caesarea, preaching everywhere until he got to Caesarea. So as he's going, he's just preaching in every city. We're talking about a 95-kilometer stretch up the Mediterranean coast of Israel. He's preaching in all these places. And then you say, like, why do you stop moving? Why do you stop in Caesarea? Well, probably because he met a girl. Probably because he met the girl that he married. Because the next time we read about him in Acts chapter 21, verse 8, he's now called Philip the Evangelist. He's still living in Caesarea with his family, still used by God as an evangelist, but now he's got four virgin daughters. So his ministry changed quite a bit, you know, drastically. Now he's into family ministry. And so looking at Philip's ministry life, his passion for Jesus, we see a number of things. First of all, he was just faithfully serving in what Jesus called him, to wait on tables. Just faithfully doing the little things, and then God called him into big things. The next thing, he's leading a revival in Samaria with signs and miracles and wonders, a great time. Then God takes him away from that to a place in a desert, and he ministers to one guy in the middle of nowhere. This one guy, by the way, who probably changed many other lives for Christ by being led by the Spirit himself. Then he finally gets to Caesarea after just being obedient in the Spirit, caring now for his family, evangelizing as the Spirit led. And you say, like, well, which is better? Serving tables? Revival, one-on-one ministry, or family ministry, you know, which one is better? I think that is really the wrong question to ask. Because some people see, like, say, being a missionary is the highest calling that you can have on your life. Being a pastor is the highest calling you can have in your life. That is simply not true. Because God doesn't call and give everyone the same. Let me tell you, whatever God has called you to is your highest calling. You cannot go beyond that. I think about my own ministry life, you know, the way that God worked with me. And I look back all the years, just when I got out of school, I started teaching Sunday school classes. As a deacon in the church, I taught Sunday school for 7 years. And I thought, okay, this is how God wants to use me, because I love God. When I was younger, I thought, I want to be a pastor, but I just thought, well, God never called me to do that. And so I started teaching Sunday school, and I thought, well, this is what God has for me. Then when I was a student, I moved to another church. Again, you know, I was chosen as a deacon and I played in the worship band. No Sunday school. So I thought, okay, maybe this is what God wants me to do. He wants me to be on the worship team. And that's when I met Ridri, my wife, And that's when my whole world got turned upside down. That's a whole other story that we don't have time for today. But basically, I finally left the country after many years, and I traveled the world for 3 years. I call that my desert years. That's a time where God was seriously got a hold of my life, where he's dealing with me in many deep ways. You know, God shaped me. I was literally living in the mountains, chasing mountains all over the world, being in the mountains, speaking to God, and I finally got to Calvary Chapel. That's how God brought me to Calvary Chapel. And at the end of that 3 year period, you know, God called me to be a missionary in Russia, of all places. And so for 3 months, I went to this place called Izhevsk, like 600 miles east of Moscow, and I was used as a missionary there. And I stayed behind that, and I saw many wonderful things that God did. But the thing is, when God called me to be a missionary, I thought, I can't do that. I'm not a missionary. You know, I'm a Sunday school teacher. I played a little bit of worship, and, you know, I was a deacon, but I can't do that. And then God clearly directed me supernaturally. God provided for me supernaturally, financially, and spiritually to go on this whole journey. God put this whole thing together. I don't have time to go into the whole story today, but God completely changed my perspective. He gave me a paradigm shift. And so then after my time in Russia, I thought, okay, well, at the end of my time in Russia, I thought, okay, so God wants me to be a missionary. And so I thought, well, since, you know, Ridri at that stage was not interested in me, and I thought, I'm just going to be a missionary, go live in the jungle with some Indians or whatever, you know, and just be whatever God wants me to be. And just before I decided to go crazy, God actually, you know, had Ridri, he worked at her heart, and she contacted me, and we started speaking. At that time, I was back in the United States, and so we were talking back and forth, and, you know, God was really working in me. And then finally, I got home, I got engaged to this woman who I've loved and always, and I planned to marry her. And so we thought, we're going to get married, but as soon as we are married, we want to go study at the Bible college so that we can become missionaries, because obviously I thought that's what God has for my life. God wants me to be a missionary. 2 weeks before we got married, we already sold everything because we were planning going overseas to California to go stay at the Bible college. And so we already sold everything we had. And 2 weeks before we got married, God spoke to me very clearly. And God said to me, no, that's what you want to do. That's not what I have for you. And that was such a huge thing for me. I remember just thinking like, God, what do you mean? I thought you wanted me to be a missionary. And so I remember us talking about, even before we got married, she was not even my wife yet. And she said, well, what are we going to do now? I said, well, I don't know. And so I looked, and there was one Calvary Chapel in the whole of South Africa, in Cape Town at that stage. And I said to her, well, let's move down to Calvary Chapel in Cape Town. Let's go to church there. And so we moved our whole life. I didn't have a job for like 7-8 months, but we moved down there for the church. And the moment we got there, I knew I was exactly where God wanted me to be. I had no ambitions, no plans. I was just like, I'm here at church. And then that's at that church where God called me into first part-time ministry. He called me into the apologetics. And I thought, well, this is interesting. But I started this apologetics ministry by the leading of the Spirit. And then eventually, you know, he called me into full-time ministry to be a pastor. And that was such an amazing thing for me. Something I never, never imagined that God would do. I never planned that. I was never hoping for that. I was just like, that's what God did. And so let me tell you, the right question is not which one is better. The real question is, are you governed by God? You know, is God the one moving you? Are you living for Jesus? Is he the one directing and moving your life? Or are you? Are you making your own plans based on your logic, based on your thinking? Like, I look at the conditions in the country, in the world, I think I should go here, I think I should do that. How do you make your decisions? Are you governed by God? Or are you governed by yourself? Let me ask you, what has God called you to do right now? No matter where you are on the stage of your life, whether you're at school, or whether you're retired, or whether you're working, what has God called you to do right now? Don't worry about the future, about step two, how things will work out. Just do what Jesus says. Do what Philip did. This is the example Philip gave us. Love Jesus and do what he says. You know, it's that simple. Seek the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Listen to God speak. ask Him to discern that still small voice of the Holy Spirit, and then just step out in rapid obedience. And you'll be amazed and blessed in what God can do in and through a life that is governed by Him.